hasn't been moved in 10 years, and I just moved that right there. So, well, good morning. We are thankful for the hospitality. We've been really living it up at Ron's house. He doesn't know what he's about to walk back into this afternoon. I hope we took care of the place. And that was really nice of him to give us his house for these days. And of course, being with Jeff and his family was good last night. And the study was wonderful. We get to do this, travel around a bit for these Bible intensive gatherings. And we sometimes you have a group of people who are not as engaged just by personality. But one thing that we learned pretty quickly is that you all would be very engaged and interactive and have some things to say. And that made it a great experience, a wonderful time of studying Acts 17 with you. And so, and it also was, to me, just thinking of honoring, Jeff, who I know does the regular teaching here. It just was an indication. And then, of course, I'm sure the Sunday school class, I think John teaches now, and just an indication that you've been in the Bible before we got here, you know, so, and have really, really been in the Bible. And that's just an encouragement to us to see and to get to just play a little part in encouraging you to press on in this this greatest book. No better book. You get kind of tired, don't you, of all these new books that come out that you have to read. Well, you don't really have to read those books, but this is the book, all right? So that's what we've tried to say and encourage. And then a bit thematically, really, I didn't even exactly plan this, but so we studied Acts 17 as a group on Friday night and Saturday, and then So I thought, you know, I'm going to stick with Acts in my teaching, and I'm going to bump back in Acts to the what is called the first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. And in a unique way, if you were here for the Sunday school lesson and this idea of Jews and Gentiles coming together, the hostility is gone. Not only this enmity with God is gone through the cross work of Christ, but then this relationship that maybe is full of hostility between one man and another is brought together in Jesus. They're specifically Jews and Gentiles. We're going to get a taste of this idea of the gospel to the not only Jews, but to the Gentiles in the first missionary journey. So in God's providence, all I'm saying is it's all just working together. And that's a good thing, and I hope it's encouraging to you. So let's pray for just a moment, and then I'll have us read some scripture. So Lord, just as always, we need your help. We need your Spirit to give us understanding. So please do that now. And not only understanding, but encouragement, inspiration, hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at Acts chapter 13. I'm just going to read the first three verses, and then I'm going to go to the end of the first missionary journey, Acts 14, and read the backside, and we'll fill in a little bit of the middle with content, but we won't take the time to read these two chapters in their entirety, although that would be worthwhile for you to do later on today. So Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now let's go over into chapter 14. of Acts, and I'll read starting at verse 19 of Acts 14, all the way to the end of the chapter. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So what I want us to do this morning is I want us to think about what God is doing all over the world. What he did in this first century context, in this first missionary journey, and even what he's doing today around the world. And I hope that this will help us to persevere by thinking about all of this. My hope is that this will show us our place in all of this, and then I hope it inspires us to lose our lives for Christ's sake right where we are, in light of what God is doing all over the world. So we have a lot of discussions about sports, the Buckeyes, the Wolverines, the Royals, the Tigers, you know, and it's enjoyable, or politics, sometimes enjoyable to talk about these things, sometimes very, very, very frustrating, especially in if we get into the realm of a losing team or into the realm of politics and all of the tension and dissension attached to that. And so these categories we talk about, they're fascinating, they're enjoyable, they're frustrating, and yet they're also oftentimes blinding to what is really unfolding all over the world. And that's what we're reading about here in Acts 13, and that's what I want us to think about as we spend this brief time together. So we see in the Acts passages here that I read and the first missionary journey what God did in the first century out of the church in Antioch. So in Acts 13, 1 through 3, Paul and Barnabas go out to proclaim the gospel and to start and establish churches in the face of much persecution. And then at the end, in Acts 14, at the very end of that chapter, they're back in Antioch after 2 to 3 years, and they're reporting about the trip. Now, it, again, would be worth your time not only to go and read Acts 13 and 14 and read about the journey, but also find that map of the first missionary journey. I'm sure you probably, I'm guessing you have a Bible maybe with you now, probably at home. Or there are ways to get the map and just trace that journey. These were real men sent out by the Spirit of God through in the church of Antioch, and just trace the journey, where these guys went, where they took the gospel, where churches were started, where persecution happened. Now, I just want to point out throughout the text here in Acts 13 and 14, each location. And if you get a little lost as I'm going through, because it's hard to keep up, that's okay. I just want you to hear where they went. And so from Antioch, they eventually sailed from the port city of Seleucia to the island of Cyprus. That's Acts 13, verse 4. And then it says in the next verse, they arrived at Salamis. Then, Acts 13, 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, there's the next location. And then you go down to Acts 13, 13, and 14. It says they came to Perga in Pamphylia, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. I mean, they're going hundreds of miles here. I want you just to, even if you're not looking at the map. And then eventually they went to Iconium, 1351. You get over into chapter 14, and it says they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Acts 14:8, they were at Lystra. Acts 14:20, they went to Derbe. Acts 14:21, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Acts 14:25, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. They went back where they had started two or three years previously. Now, I have three questions that I want to ask related to Acts 13 through 14. The first question is, who were the key participants in the events of the first missionary journey? And by answering that question, then, we will discern what happened in the first missionary journey. So who were the first participants in the events of the first missionary journey? The second question is this happening today? Is the same thing happening today? And then the third question is, well, where do you fit into this? Do you have the three questions? All right, here's the first question. Let's work through them. Number one, who were the key participants in the events of the first missionary journey? Well, the easy Sunday school answer here is the right answer, is a right answer. You're going to say God, right? Was he not a key participant in the events of the first missionary journey? Absolutely. So if you look, actually go back to chapter 13, verse 2, we see specifically the Holy Spirit is mentioned. It was the Holy Spirit who said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then if you go down to verse 4, it says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And then interestingly, if you go down to verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and so forth. So we see there that God, specifically we're thinking of the Holy Spirit, was active in sending out, active in working through the Apostle Paul. And then go to the end of, again, back to chapter 14, verse 27. Did you hear how the language goes here in verse 27? And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So God's participation in sending and empowering and doing all that transpired through these particular men. Go over to Acts 13:48. This is in Antioch in Pisidia. And there's rejection among the Jews. And so Paul says, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. That's verse 46. Verse 47, for so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So, God had a plan for what was unfolding here before the foundation of the earth. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So this is God's redemptive program moving forward. But then specifically, did you hear the word Gentile? So we like to go to Acts 13:48, and it can shut down a Sunday school class, can it? Especially in certain types of churches. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Ha ha, yeah. Yeah, it's about you and, you know, the election. Well, yes, but it's not, we make everything so individual, and individual matters, but what's really going on here is this idea as the Gentiles are included. As many as were appointed to eternal life. This is remarkable what's unfolding here. And so it sets the Bible, or sets the story in a whole Bible context. Again, if you look over in chapter 14, verse 27, just one more time, it says that, you know, the big deal here when they get back and they're reporting to the church is how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So, setting it in a whole Bible context, if you just think about even Genesis 12 and God promising that through Abraham all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then you read through your Old Testament, you say, you see failure after failure after failure. That you say, how is this promise going to be upheld? Well, it's going to be upheld through his seed, Abraham's seed. Well, who are we talking about? Oh, we're talking about Jesus. And so through Jesus' death and resurrection, God's promise is upheld. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so here, God is keeping his promise to bless the nations through the advance of the gospel from the Jews or to the Jews, but even to the Gentiles. To all peoples. It's just as Jesus said back in Acts 1:8 to the apostles, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, he says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Repentance, forgiveness of sins would be preached to the nations, he had said at the end of Luke, in Luke 24. And so all that I'm saying here is God is active, participating in this in so many ways, and even in this big picture salvation history way as the gospel comes to the Gentiles. So who are the key participants in the first missionary journey, the events of the first missionary journey? Well, God. That's a good answer, isn't it? God. Also, the missionaries and their helper, although their helper was whom? John Mark didn't go so well. That's another sermon, right? Another story. Thankfully, he came out of his failure and became a faithful worker. But let's think about specifically. Now, I said missionaries. Why do I say missionaries? Well, Paul and Barnabas, in chapter 13, verse 3, it says they sent them off. So these men were sent out. And they're actually both called apostles in Acts 14:14. Do you see that over there? Just so you know, I'm not making this up here. Over Acts 14:14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. So you say, wait a minute, I didn't think Barnabas was an apostle. Well, he wasn't. In one sense, he wasn't one who had seen the resurrected Christ, and as we have the qualifications listed over in early in Acts. But in another sense, he was. In this sense, he was a messenger of Christ, just like Paul, who was sent out to preach the gospel and to establish churches. And so we use the word missionary today, which we have no... Where does that come in the Bible? You ever look for the word missionary in the Bible? You'll look in vain because it's not there. But what we do have is the word apostle in this not capital A, you know, apostles of Jesus sense. But you have these sent out guys. The message of Christ is sent out. Where do we get the word missionary? We get it from Latin. Do you know that? Missio, specifically meaning sent out ones. Missio, missionary. So, I know you didn't come here for a language lesson, but it's helpful. Because when we're trying to say, okay, is this same thing happening today here in a few minutes, we're going to say, oh, well, we can connect with these guys who were sent out. We have people that we send out, and okay, here's somebody to attach these people to. It's these guys like Paul and Barnabas. So the missionaries, what did they do? What did they do? What did these missionaries do? Well, fundamentally, they preached the gospel. In fact, if you read Acts 13 and 14, I think I counted at least 11 times where that idea of the proclamation of the gospel is mentioned. We even have a sermon that Paul preached in Antioch in Pisidia there in Acts chapter 13, which is really wonderful to have. So they preached the gospel, and once they had believers, they gathered them into churches. They set the churches in order by teaching sound doctrine and the behavior that flows from it. They appointed elders. Did you see that in Acts 14 when I was reading? And then they moved on and they did it all over again. But they remained available and they would occasionally even come back or write, or the apostle would send a representative to check on the churches that he had started. That's what a missionary technically does even today. Proclamation of the gospel and establishment of local churches. So who are the key participants? We have God. We have missionaries. Third, unbelievers. I mean, they participated in a way in what transpired in Acts 13 and 14. Some were aggressive persecutors. I won't take the time, but you'll see it when you read unbelievers contradicting and blaspheming the missionaries. Unbelievers raising up others to persecute. Unbelievers poisoning the minds of people who are within earshot of the gospel that's being proclaimed. Unbelievers, do you remember in Lystra, beating Paul to the point where they thought he was dead. Aggressive, violent persecutors are part of the story. Then and today. But other unbelievers were changed by the good news that they heard. In Paphos, it says, then the proconsul, who was Sergius Paulus, believed. In Pisidian Antioch, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And once the gospel went out to the Gentiles, remember it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In Iconium, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. That's 14 verse 1. Acts 14, 21 says that many disciples were made in Derbe. And we know the same happened in Lystra because that's where Paul returned, remarkably, after he'd been beaten. He returned to even Lystra to encourage the believers. So who are the key participants in the events of the first missionary journey? You want to say them with me? God, missionaries, unbelievers, and finally I want to mention the church. The church. Now, not much is said about the church. We see, go back to Acts 13, verse 3. It mentions fasting and praying there, right? And they laid their hands. Now, that could be at least the prophets and teachers there in the church in Antioch. Probably includes others that were involved, all the believers gathering together. Certainly they would have been praying for these men all the time, those months and months that they were gone. And then, look again one more time. I told you this one more time earlier, but like a good preacher, I'm going to say that three or four times and have three or four. Does Jeff have two or three conclusions usually to his messages? Right? That means you got a good Bible teacher. So verse 27, the church's participation, did you see that? When they arrived and gathered the church together. The church was interested in what these guys were going to say, and I don't think they were coming in saying, oh, I wonder if they got it right. You know, I think they were coming in to say, what did God do through you men? They were interested. They were engaged. They were eager to hear. So in Acts 13 and 14, the gospel advanced through Spirit-empowered, church-supported missionaries who preached to unbelievers in the face of opposition, yet some believed the good news and were gathered into churches. God marvelously and wonderfully advanced His kingdom even among the Gentiles. It's the gospel going to the nations. And this is a true story. It's an encouraging story. And in many ways, it gives us a pattern to follow. I mean, when you think the world is full of unbelievers who need the gospel, right? Let me ask that again. The world is full of unbelievers who need the gospel, right? A major part of God's plan to reach those unbelievers is church-supported, Spirit-empowered missionaries who go out, proclaim the gospel, and establish churches. Second question. Is this happening today? Well, yeah, it is. I mean, isn't it good to know that? I want to just share. This is incredible. And this is pretty fresh. This is pretty recent. It's usually not too cool to read something too long when you're teaching like this, when you're proclaiming, but I think this is so compelling. I think you'll be interested. And even if you're not, it'll just be a few minutes and I'll get back to the... But I think this is really remarkable. Here's a recent report. I mean, I say recent. It was the end of last year that this happened in December-ish. And then this was reported on early this year. So this is unfolding as I stand here before you. It's a missionary in a predominantly Muslim context in Central Asia, a very remote location. Here's what he says. People like me, this is the missionary speaking, people like me shouldn't get to see what I get to see. The Thursday before Christmas, I went on a day trip into the mountains to see a friend, Frank, who used to help in our yard. I was hoping to tell his family the Christmas story, maybe pray with them, nothing much more than that. I had given Frank a Bible a few months ago, and he recently said that he believed it. Even so, I didn't expect much more than a quick visit. After driving the 3 hours up to Frank's village and another hour wandering around town, we went up to his house where I sat in front of a large meal he had prepared. He had invited some of his family, but there were other men there too. Before long, the oldest of them brought up something religious. So I took the chance to talk about the Christmas story. It's honestly a pretty offensive story to the religious mindset here. God impregnating a girl, son of God, worship of a man. Really, all the most offensive parts of the gospel are combined into one story. So when I got to the end of the rather labored telling, I braced for their response. Instead, the patriarch said, "Yes, yes, we know this story and believe it. We asked you here today because we want to know, what do we do now?" I had wandered into their village expecting a group of Muslims to welcome me, the foreigner, to town. I thought that if I could just share the Christmas story clearly, I'd call it a win and head back home. Instead, I had wandered into something God was doing long before I had arrived. Here was an unreached people group in the most remote mountains of the world, isolated until just the past few years, worshiping Jesus together. Frank explained to me that the small group there was just the beginning. Someone else, I honestly don't know who, had shared with them before I arrived, and the message had been spreading. How many followers are there? I asked Frank. There were less than a dozen men in the room. I was guessing there might have been another two or three believers that couldn't come. How many? Frank paused and said, I don't know exactly, probably about 200. 200 believers, a tiny people group in the mountains of Central Asia, maybe 5,000 people living in one remote valley with no real tourist attraction or much reason to visit at all, and God has seen fit to plant a church with 200 eager believers in it. People like me shouldn't get to see this. How do I get to see the birth of a church in a new people group? What did I do to deserve that? How could I possibly be qualified to be part of this? Now listen to this. I can just imagine the conversation around the throne of God. Really, Lord? You want him there? Do you think that will work? One of the angels asks. And God answers, well, yeah, his language is frankly subpar. He isn't exactly good at the work in general, but he is there. Besides, no one on earth is going to think he had anything to do with it, so it's kind of how I work. The missionary says, I spent the 2 hours with this new church teaching them how to study the Bible, how to pray, how to meet together to worship, and anything else I could think of. When I left, I promised to come back with more to teach them. Many of them promised to come visit me as well. Getting to see an unreached and unengaged people group respond to the gospel for the first time is nothing short of amazing. Most people, even people out here, don't get to see this. And I didn't even really do anything. Someone else even did the sharing. I just got to be there to see the aftermath. That's just one story. Is this happening today, what we see unfolding in the first missionary journey? Absolutely. Wonderful. We could tell stories. I've got more stories to tell. I'm guessing you do as well. But here's the third question. Where do you fit into this? Everyone in this room is a participant in some way in what God is doing in the advance of His kingdom. So let me just, first of all, talk to any unbelievers, if you're not a Christian, and answer the question briefly. Where might you fit into this? Well, I hope that what I've just shared there in that story and what you're seeing here in Acts 13 and 14 is opening your eyes to the most awesome thing in the world. This God's kingdom. It's this gospel, this Jesus. The good news about Jesus Christ is being proclaimed all over the world, and it is changing lives. We spent time in Acts chapter 17, this group that studied the Bible together yesterday and Friday evening. And the two verses we tried to memorize, some of us got them maybe, were Acts 17, 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this, He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God has issued a command to repent of your sins. And that is a hopeful command. Because he didn't have to give the opportunity. It deserves judgment. But that He gives this command to repent means there is a way to be saved from your sins that have caused this enmity with God, this broken relationship with God. He's issued this command. God has set a day of judgment, though. You've got to know this. This day of judgment is on the calendar. You cannot escape it. It will be a totally fair assessment. Justice will prevail on that day, and it is a decisive day. What happens on that day is final. And God has raised the judge from the dead. which is the proof that the judgment day is coming. And so, of course, the judge is Jesus. The judge is the one who was sent to earth by God to save people from their sins. The Son of God, who came to earth, went to a cross, died as the sinner's substitute. This is the one who was raised from the dead, the one who took upon himself the judgment, the penalty that sinners like you and like me deserve. In my place, condemned he stood, is the way a hymn puts it. He was raised from the dead. You know what that means? That means he is the Savior. He's the only way. But you know what it also means here, that he was raised, is that this judgment day is coming. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. That it is coming. God has raised the judge from the dead. It's proof that judgment day is coming. And your only escape from condemnation on that day, when Jesus will judge, is to repent and believe in Jesus before then, before your death, to repent and follow Christ. The Lord Jesus demands our allegiance. You think about this missionary journey here in Acts 13 and 14. Did you know these people were not being asked to walk, you know, walk down to the front to become a Christian like you might see in some churches and actually at some crusades. That often confuses people to what the right response to the gospel is. Nobody was being asked to pray a perfectly worded prayer or to make a physical movement to the front of a church building or front of a stadium. No, what they were being asked to do was renounce, to forsake their sin, to flee from, to hate it, hate what they once loved, and to flee to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And think about this. 40% of the people in the world have no access to the gospel. But here you are, unbeliever. And you've got, I mean, we've got over 100 easily Bibles, maybe 200 in this room if you count the Bibles that are in the chairs. Bibles galore. Opportunity to come Sunday after Sunday to a place like this and to be involved in people's lives that are here that know the truth, that know the way of salvation, that will tell you how to be reconciled to this God against whom you have sinned, this God that you have a problem with and he has a problem with you, that can be dealt with, forgiveness of sins through this Jesus. You have access to the Bible. You have access to these people. Have you considered the possibility that that's the kindness of God? I just think of the kids that are here, and I think, you didn't have to be put in this family where you hear the gospel. Your mom and dad worship Christ, but he did. It's remarkable. Have you considered the possibility? I think it's a reality that God put you in that family so that you would hear the good news and repent and believe and be saved. So I think it's why God has done it this way. It's his kindness. And so how do you, unbeliever, fit into what we're seeing here? I would say repent and believe and be baptized. Follow Christ with all your heart. And then just a few comments to those of you who are believers. Where do you fit in to this global advance of the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, I hope what we've seen in Acts 13 and 14, just briefly, in our consideration of what God is doing around the world today, I hope it encourages weary believers. Keep believing. Keep believing. Doesn't that story about Central Asia just help you to see something is happening in this world? God is advancing his kingdom amidst all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the cancer. Right? Keep believing. Don't forsake Christ now. You will regret it eternally. So I hope this encourages you. Don't give up. Second of all, this study of Acts 13 and 14 in consideration of what God is doing around the world is a reminder to us, everybody listen carefully, it's a reminder to us to stop making such a big deal about trivial matters. We're good at that. Kind of cushy. I think I heard that word yesterday from Carrie. I like it. Cushy, easy kind of lifestyle so that when things don't quite go our way, we're just... Or how about this? I mean, you know, enjoy, yeah. Enjoy your sports team, whichever your favorite sports team is. But you know as well as I do that they're just going to break your heart. Right? Even the Buckeyes are going to break your heart. Rarely, but nonetheless. They lost to Oklahoma this year, you know, broke my heart. Why give your heart to that? Why? It doesn't make any sense. Enjoy it, talk about it, have fun with it, and then say, so what? Kingdom of God, right? Gospel. Give your heart to that. Stop worrying about all these trivial things. Third, embrace the responsibilities a church has toward missionaries. These responsibilities would include, yes, financial support, but also relationship support. I've had the privilege of traveling around the world to several locations, and I promise you, I've been with missionaries in hard places, and I promise you, if you're able to send an email, or that note they receive somehow, that card you send, and it shows up on Tuesday, and you think it wasn't that big of a deal, maybe you just thought you'd write it quickly just to check in on them, I guarantee you, I promise you, that means the world to them. It might just help them get through that week. It might be what God is doing through you to help them where they are to keep going. I guarantee it. And then, of course, there's prayer support. And did you know that the Apostle Paul asked for prayer at least 5 times in the New Testament? At least 5 times, maybe 6 times. So, as an illustration, 2 Thessalonians 3, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So he's asking for prayer. And by the way, that's a great prayer to pray right there. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. For these missionaries that you know, just pray that. Pray the scripture right there. James Frazier, who was a missionary to the Lisu people in western China, I believe, he said this, I believe it will only be known on the last day how much has been accomplished in missionary work by the prayers of earnest believers at home. You really have a significant part. You want to live a life well lived for the kingdom, commit yourself to prayer for these dear saints out there around the world. Fourth, and I'll just mention this one briefly, but our consideration of what God is doing around the world might compel you to go. Like Paul, like Barnabas. Now, some can't go because of debt or because of physical limitations. Some people shouldn't go because of immaturity or they haven't proven themselves faithful in a local church or it's just not God's will. But perhaps this will encourage some of you to think about going like Paul. And like Barnabas. And you should only go under the guidance of your pastors and out of a faithful local church. And then finally, fifth, and I'll be done. I hope these first century missionaries and present day missionaries, mission stories, compel you to lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel right where you are. Tomorrow. This afternoon, even. You can even get started this afternoon, right? You don't have to wait until tomorrow. You got opportunities this afternoon to lose your life for Christ by how you treat your spouse, by how you interact with your family. Missionaries should inspire us that way. Like Paul in Philippians 1:14, he said, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment," did you hear that? The brothers, "having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul's suffering emboldened others to fearlessly preach the gospel. So Henry Martin was born in 1781, and he eventually went to study law at Cambridge in England. And while he was there, his pastor was a man by the name of Charles Simeon. And Charles Simeon stirred Henry Martin's heart for the lost, for missions. Charles Simeon would tell the story of William Carey, and he would read from David Brainerd's journals about his work, gospel work among Native Americans. And eventually Henry Martin became Charles Simeon's assistant, and then eventually Henry Martin was sent out from that church. And Henry Martin arrived in Calcutta in April of 1806. 6 years later, at the age of 31, he died of tuberculosis and fever. And one day, a portrait of Henry Martin arrived at the residence of Charles Simeon. And Simeon said, "Shall I attempt to describe to you the veneration and the love with which I look at it?" This portrait of Henry Martin. And then the portrait was hung over a fireplace in Simeon's dining room. And when Simeon had guests over to his dwelling, he would look up at the portrait of Henry Martin, the missionary, and Charles Simeon would say, "There, see that blessed man? What an expression of countenance. No one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off me and seems always to be saying to me, 'Be serious. Be in earnest. Don't trifle. Don't trifle.'" And then Simeon would bow his head and he would say, "I won't trifle. I won't trifle." Let's pray together. Let's just take the words from another missionary, C.T. Studd, as our prayer here. "Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for Thee and Thee alone, bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Amen.